Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. We're studying Joseph, and this is part 19 in our series on Joseph, and we're in Genesis 45 this week, and may the Lord bless our efforts to continue to learn more from His Word and be built up in His Word. And if you'd open your Bibles to Genesis 45, last week Joseph finally could not refrain himself anymore, to use the language of Genesis 45:1, and he revealed himself to his brothers, which was quite a shock for them. And we're going to learn more about that this week. So we're going to start reading from Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. We read there, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?' And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance.'" Okay, and so this is a this was quite a shocking thing for his brethren. As you remember from the last study, Genesis 44, the cup, the silver cup, had been found in Benjamin's sack, and so Benjamin was going to be left as a bond servant to Joseph, and this would have, according to the language of their father Jacob, and according to the brethren, this would have killed their father, so to speak. It would have been too much for him, and so Judah was stepped in as the surety and said, "Please, could I be the surety?" And he explained all of the evil that would come upon his father, and finally, this was too much for Joseph. He could no longer keep the front up that he was. He could no longer conceal the fact that he was his brother. Earlier on, he had an emotional stirring because of this, and because he was their brother. But finally, at this point, it's too much to know about his father, his brother Benjamin, and all these other things was too much. So he revealed himself to his brethren here in chapter 45, and we see that it took them a little while before they could quite accept this and recognize that he is their brother, and we'll see that a little bit later on in this chapter. But there's an important biblical principle here that God is guiding Joseph to understand this and teaching through this, and that is the principle that God is in charge. And Joseph recognized this, as we talked about last time, verse 5. He tells his brethren, Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. In other words, he saw that God's hand was superintendent above all in this whole process here. Verse 7, he repeats that, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth." And this is very important, that Joseph can see that God's hand was in charge of all of this, that God is in charge of all of these activities. And this is a big step forward. He doesn't come and say, I'm mad at you. He doesn't feel revenge, and he's angry with them. He doesn't take the attitude, you guys mistreated me, but God made it all work out in the end. He sees that God was superintending all of this from the beginning, that God was in charge. That didn't take away their sin. This was still sin on their part. Nevertheless, God was in charge of this. And we see this in Genesis 50:19-21. We read that last time, but this is a very good point, because it gives more information, more of a fuller picture of this. Genesis 50:19-21, we read there, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not," because this is Jacob is now dead, and so they figure that, okay, he's been holding off on getting revenge against us because Dad's still around, but now that Dad's gone, we're in big trouble. But that wasn't the case at all. We read in verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So, you know, even after Father Jacob is gone, it is true in his heart that he has forgiven them, and he comforts them and speaks kindly unto them. But the key point is in verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." And so this is their sin, that they intended evil, and this was sinful on their part. But God meant it for good. God was superintending all of this, knowing that the resentment in their hearts, that they would be moving down this path. But nevertheless, God was guiding the situation, so everything would work out perfectly according to God's plan. It was still sinful on their part, but God was working out His greater plan to give us a picture of the Lord Jesus, and to develop some other gospel pictures, and do exactly what He said here in Genesis 45, to preserve them during that famine down in Egypt. And so God was accomplishing a lot of this, working through the situation. And this is an important Bible principle, and this is something we want to keep in mind, is that that God is superintending. If we are true believers, God is in charge of our lives, and God can be working through. There may be evil that others do to us, or bad things that come about, and God can work through those situations to build His kingdom. Either people are witnessing how we respond with the grace of Christ, and they see there's something different about this person, because how come he didn't lash back? How come he accepted it? How come he showed kindness where evil had been shown to him, or whatever the situation is, or how come he isn't bitter because of this? And this can be a witnessing opportunity, and that can help build God's kingdom. And this is this Bible principle seen in many places. A big area we see is in the cross. Satan and the unsaved Jewish leaders wanted Christ sent to the cross to get him out of the picture. Their intentions were evil. They meant evil against the Lord Jesus, to get him out of the picture and to accomplish their evil desires. But God meant it for good. God meant it for the payment of the believer's sins. We read about this in Acts chapter 2. We read about it in quite a few places, but let's look at a few places. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's turn there for a second. So the Jewish leaders that hated the Lord Jesus and the devil, they meant it for evil, but God meant the cross for good, to accomplish God's salvation program. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, let's see, Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Okay? And so we see that here is, verse 23 is very significant, that Jesus was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see three significant words there. Determinate, it's God's determined. God determined this. It's His counsel, which is His wisdom, His plan, and His foreknowledge. So all these three words tie into God's plan, God's foreknowledge, God's determined counsel for all of this to happen, the cross to happen. And talks about their actions. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands, and reinforcing, it's a wicked will, by their wickedness have crucified and slain. And so they did their wickedness, their evilness, and they hated him, they wanted him at the cross, they wanted him out of the picture. And God was working through that to accomplish His good purpose, and which is the payment for sins, and to accomplish all of the things that have been prophesied about the Lord Jesus. And so we see that they meant it for evil, the Jewish leaders and Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Another example is in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Acts 3:13-15. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then we see in verse 26, if we jump down, God's intention to work a blessing out of this. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so here again it's emphasizing that their evilness they brought him to the cross. And in verse 26 it talks about God's plan to work through the cross experience and to send Christ, now that Christ has made the payment for sins, then the message is to be preached that forgiveness of sins is possible. Forgiveness of sins has been possible since the creation, but it's possible because of the payment of sins that Jesus has done. And it's interesting in verse 26 here of Acts 3, it says, "Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." That ties into the other parts of the Bible we read, to the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And so God didn't, after the cross, God didn't immediately move away from the nation of Israel. He made the point to the Jew first and also to the Gentile that the gospel went. And even though that they would reject the gospel and eventually the movement would be away from the Jews, but he started with the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And so they all meant this for evil. God meant it for good, for the payment of sins. And this principle applies in many situations. And for example, the Apostle Paul went to various cities to bring the gospel, and he was mistreated. The people rejected Paul and the gospel, and those people that rejected him often mistreated him, and they meant it for evil. But God worked through these witnessing that Paul did, even the mistreatment and the witness that that gave and all the actions that Paul did, and even in the face of this being mistreated, God meant it for good. And there is some parallel, it's not a perfect parallel nature here, but God was working through the actions of the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel, and even the mistreatment that others had done, to work good, even though those people that were involved meant it for evil. And this reminds us of Romans 8:28. Let's turn over there, Romans 8:28, which is a big encouragement. And hopefully this will encourage us for some of the challenges that we face. I'm sure that the challenges that we face are nothing like they're not to the same degree in the area of witnessing, at least, as the Apostle Paul faced as he was a witness to the gospel and mistreated, and yet God was working through his efforts to do good unto others and to give us an example of God's program for the true believers. They are witnesses of the gospel. But we read in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And so we see this is an important point, is that whatever struggles we may have, we do it God's way, and that may make things worse, or it's just things, there's problems that come up, or bad things can happen. And God says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And God's got a program in it, and that includes, like Joseph, all that evil he went through, the 17 years of all of that evil before he's made prime minister. God worked through all that, for that was all working together for good. And God, he knew the good later on, which was the salvation of his family, and the fact that this would be written in the Bible and be a blessing to future believers down the road, and a picture of the Lord Jesus in his glory. And so this principle definitely can apply to us if we were a true believer. We want to keep Romans 8:28 in mind, that God is in charge of these situations, like Joseph recognized that God was in charge of the whole situation, and as God is working out his good plan. There are things that people can do wrong to us, but God is going to use that situation as an opportunity to build his kingdom. And for example, let's say maybe there's someone in our family or someone we know that speaks evil about us or mistreats us, but the world responds to that by striking back. But God's program is that we take it patiently. And it's interesting, we read about this in 1 Peter 2:23, a whole lot of verses I teach this, but 1 Peter 2:23, for instance, as Jesus brought the gospel, we read about that. We read about the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. And that's the idea. If we can do it that way, we're following God's program for us. And also that perhaps someone will notice that. Someone will notice that, and God can use that as a witness upon other people. I know that a lot of times things that I've said haven't been, I haven't been able to say a lot of things to people that have been necessarily that effective as a witness. But at times people have commented that they've commented about things about me that are consistent with the Christian walk that are not consistent with how the world responds, and that will open a door to talk about the gospel, and that can work out to God's good plan. A lot of times our actions speak louder than our words, and God can work through this as a witness. So let's go back to Genesis 45 and continue on in verse 8. Last time we went through verses 1 to 7 in some detail, but we'll move on to verse 8 now. Genesis 45, verse 8. Okay, so let's read verses 8 to 13. So Joseph is still talking to his brethren. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou, and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are five years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." Okay, and so Joseph, in verse 8, Joseph repeats the point that it was not you that it was not his brethren that sent him down into Egypt, but God. And so that is a good point. He definitely understood that God was in charge of the situation. And again, that's an encouragement for us to see that God is in charge of all situations. And so that's very important. It's still sin on their part, but God was in charge of all situations. Now, we read in verse 8 also that he was made Lord of Egypt, okay? And he was basically second in command. Joseph was really the one ruling on a day-to-day basis. Pharaoh was more of the ultimate ruler, but was not involved so much in the day-to-day operations. We see that, or saw that back in Genesis 41:55. Maybe take a quick look over there. Genesis 41:55 really kind of shows that Joseph was in charge of the daily operations. When the famine first hit, then the people came to Pharaoh looking for food. We read in Genesis 41:55, "And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do." And so Pharaoh turned everything over to Joseph. He was the effective day-to-day ruler of the land of Egypt. Okay? And so he was a ruler. This also reminds us of what we read in John 5:27 to some degree. Let's read John. Let's go over to John 5:26 and 27. Take a quick look at that. In the sense that the Father, if you think of Pharaoh as God, a picture of God the Father, and the Lord Jesus, Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the Father has put all things into the hands of the Son. And the Son, because the Son was successful in making payment for sins. And we read here in John 5:26 and 27, "For as the Father hath life in himself," and actually has the Son, Son is life, and the Father is life also, "for the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself," and that's the Father's in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. We read that in another part of the Bible. "And he hath given him," the Father hath given the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And that's a very insightful verse there, that the Son has been given authority to execute judgment also. And throughout the history of the world, he has executed judgment as he's managed, you know, throughout the world, is like he brought judgment against the evil people in Israel at various times and the other nations. And he's brought judgment throughout the world at various times. And finally, there is an ultimate judgment that occurs on the last day. and that everyone will have to stand, all the unsaved will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that ties into this point, is that he's given the Son, the Father hath given the Son in John 5:27, hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And this verse ties into the fact that Christ took on a human nature, that he became man, and tied into that fact was that ties into the fact that he has been given all authority as to execute judgment. And so in the sense that the Lord Jesus is, the Bible emphasizes the Lord Jesus is the judge on the last day, and a lot of other emphasis about that, that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus, like we read in Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. He said here in verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's the word authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he sends them out to bring the gospel into all the world. And so it's a little bit of a picture of this, is that the way we go to God is we go through the Son. No man cometh unto me but by, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so all the focus is on the Bible, is like we pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Godhead has really exalted the Lord Jesus, and he was the one that became man and the one that made payment for sins and reconciled man to God. And I think that's slightly pointed to by this language here where Pharaoh says, go to Joseph, what he says, do. And that's focusing that the Father has put that authority and given that glory and honor unto the Son of God. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis 45:8. There's another interesting phrase in there. Genesis 45:8. Joseph says here that, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh. A father to Pharaoh. And I think the sense of this father is as a guide or a religious guide. It's similar to what we read in the book of Judges in chapter 17. Let's turn over to Judges 17. Starting in verse 9, Judges 17, verse 9, and we do read this idea of a father, and it's often times in the picture of a religious a guide or a religious guide. Judges 17, 9. And it's talking about this Levite that came to sojourn in this house of this man named Micah, and the Levite's going to be his priest. And he also is going to be a father. He's a younger man. He's the Levite is the younger man, but he's a father in the sense of a guide. Judges 17:9. And Micah said unto him, this is the Levite that he hired, or will hire. Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father. There is the idea, and a priest. And it wasn't father by age by any means, because this priest, this Levite, was younger. It appeared to be he was younger. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man, see here it is, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. That's the language I was looking for. And the young man, the Levite, was unto him, Micah, as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that Jehovah will do me good, seeing that I have a Levite to my priest. And this statement of verse 13 is very foolish on the part of Micah. But anyways, that's a interesting chapter in verses 17 and 18. But he's a father in the sense of a guide to him in religious matters, a guide to him. In the next chapter, it's interesting, the theme is picked up. In the next chapter, the tribe of Dan comes to take idols from Micah's house here. And they also take the Levite, and because they had previous contact with the Levite, and the Levite had given them a good recommendation. And they make reference to him being a father also. Let's go to Judges 18. Verses 16 to 21. And the 600 men of appointed, and the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. Now they're at this house here, Micah's house, and they're going to take this Levite with them, because the Levite's going to see a better opportunity for him going with the tribe of Dan than he had with Micah here, and the tribe of Dan is going to conquer some other land to take it. And verse 17, and the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in hither, and took the graven image, and the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600, the priest, this is this man here, this Levite, stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war, and these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, and the teraphim, and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, what do ye? And they said unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Here's the word father again, a father, and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image, and went in the midst of the people. So they turned and departed, and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in Micah's house, and houses near to Micah, Micah's house, were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. It goes on and from there. But you see that this priest also, this Levite, who had been consecrated to be a priest, they had made up their own religion based on some principles from the Bible, but a whole lot of other things that were not in agreement with the Bible, which is what a lot of people do. And that's why I think Judges 17 and 18 are useful for studying and learning about how it's easy to take the Bible and go off on the wrong direction. But nevertheless, this Levite is a father. In both groups, it's used twice. The Micah used him as a father, and also the Danites used him as a father. And he's, I think the idea is he's a religious guide, a religious guide. And I think that's the idea expressed in Genesis 45:8, is that he's a guide. Maybe a religious guide, or maybe just a guide in a way. And you're probably familiar, we talked about this, I think, in the past, that in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul refers to Timothy as his son. And so that would make Paul like his father. And it's not a biological father-son relationship. It was the fact that Paul was the father in the faith, or Timothy was the son in the faith. And that sense uses the father in the sense of a guide, as a religious guide. And Pharaoh, it may have been religious, or it may have just been a guide, like a father's guide, supposed to be a guide to his son. Or you remember the opposite case in John 8:44, Jesus said that these unsaved Jewish religious leaders, that the devil is the father, ye are of your father the devil. They said in John 8:44. And none of these are a biological relationship, but they refer to a guide, and probably mostly a religious guide. Now, sadly, many fathers, like this Levite, were leading people in the wrong direction, away from the God of the Bible. The father, like Paul, was leading Timothy in the right direction, but many of these other fathers, or at least this Levite, and of course the devil, their fathers leading people in the wrong direction. So I think the reference to father in Genesis 45:8 is probably the fact that Joseph was a guide, or even a religious guide, to Pharaoh. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 45:9 now. Genesis 45:9. And so in verse 9 here, Joseph says, he tells his father, bring the whole family down into Egypt. And of course, God is guiding this. God wants the family of Jacob down into Egypt, because he's going to use it to develop a whole lot of gospel principles. But if you think about it, it was really unnecessary for that family to move down there. As Joseph had been providing food, as he had sent food up there before, the previous time, he could continue to do that for the next 5 years. It was really not necessary at all from them to go down, from a survival standpoint, to go down into Egypt. In fact, God had told the patriarchs to remain in the land of Canaan. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were there. If you do the math, they were there for 215 years. And but this point was, God guided this. Joseph didn't realize how this was going to be severe bondage, and it was going to be a very bad situation for the Israelites. There was going to rise up pharaohs, of course, that didn't know Joseph, and they were going to be uncomfortable with the Israelites and put them into bondage. And the Bible even says they served 400 years in bondage, and that bondage may have even started before Joseph died. In fact, he died at 110, and he's only 39 now. So probably what slowly happened is they slowly lost degrees of liberty, and by the time Joseph is out of the picture and a new pharaoh has risen up, they're really put into bondage. But God's plan was for them to go down into Egypt, and God would build the family that started out with 75 people that we read in the book of Acts, and to over 600,000 men, or probably 2 to 3 million people over a 430-year period. And then God will use this opportunity to bring them out of Egypt to teach a whole lot of gospel truths. Like, for example, we read in Exodus 20, verse 2, in the preamble to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 2. And God says, "I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Okay, and so Egypt is referred to as the house of bondage. And certainly those people were in serious bondage before God freed them in the days of Moses. They had a lot of strong adjectives are used to describe their bondage. But Egypt, as we know, as we study other parts of the Bible, is a picture of being in bondage to our sins. And Israel being brought out of Egypt is a picture of when God saves us. We were in bondage to sin. We were a slave of sin. We were a servant to sin. We loved our sin, and we didn't hesitate to participate in it as long as it's sin that we thought was acceptable to us. But when God saves us, He delivers us from the bondage of our sins. Just like He delivered the family of Jacob, He delivered Israel, about 2 to 3 million people, from the bondage of Egypt. And Egypt is used as many other gospel truths develop. You learn a whole lot of God uses this 430 years, the coming in, the going in and the coming out. We don't really know specifics about what happened during most of that 430 years, except they did worship other gods. But we know a lot about their coming out, and we know something about their coming in, going in. And God uses this as a picture of salvation, and develops other pictures going back into Egypt and stuff. And so thus bringing the family of Jacob into Egypt had many benefits for developing God's gospel message. And actually it's interesting, because God had told them, God had told the patriarchs not to go into Egypt. For example, we could read in Genesis 26, a message to Isaac. And Genesis 26, let's go to verses 1 to 6 there. Genesis 26 here, and remember, Abraham had gone down into Egypt and when there was a famine. And so later on, there's another famine, and God gives Isaac some instructions. We read in Genesis 26, "And there was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Jehovah appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of." In the Philistine land, that was still really part of that land of Canaan that was given to Abraham, that land that was a picture of the kingdom of God, and so they were still in that land effectively. But God gives them instructions here in verse 2 here, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar." That was still in the land. That was still in the land of Canaan. Okay, so God told them not to go down there, not to move down there, and that was that would have had an impact on Jacob. So God told Jacob in chapter 46, jumping back here, chapter 46, God gives him approval to go down into Egypt. And so God has a new plan. He's going to send them down to Egypt for 430 years. And we read in Genesis 46, starting in verse 1 to 4, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Okay, so God confirmed to Jacob that he could go down into Egypt, that prohibition in Genesis 26:2 had been set aside at this point, and so that he could go down in there. And the idea, just talking about that commandment not to go into Egypt, not to leave the land of Canaan, that Isaac got in Genesis 26:2. And remember when Abraham was searching for a wife for Isaac, he says, "Don't send my son hither." The idea of this, as we probably know, is that leaving the land of Canaan is a picture of leaving the kingdom of God. That we have, you know, God is warning us that to examine yourselves and to see if you are, if Christ is really in you. To examine yourself, see if you are of the faith. It ties into 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. I'll just read that real quick, and we read there. "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how Jesus Christ in you, except ye be reprobates or rejected?" And the idea is that, like for example, if Isaac had left the land of Canaan, that's a picture of us going back into the world. We've been following Christ and serving him, and yet there is... We've identified with the gospel for 25 years or 30 years or 5 years or 10 years or whatever, and then suddenly something happens and we go back into the world, and God is warning, don't go back, don't go into Egypt, don't send my son hither back out of the land of Canaan, Abraham told his servant. In other words, don't leave the kingdom of God. In other words, don't go back into the world for help. Now, what happens is, it's not that you lose your salvation. It's that there are people that are, like, apparently outwardly serving Christ for 20 years or 10 years or something, and something goes wrong, or either a single event or that triggers it, or slowly it happens over time. Their heart moves away from the Word of God and the Lord Jesus and moves back into the world. And that's like leaving the land of Canaan. And that's a picture that we never were saved. If we're saved, then God comes to indwell us. His seed stays in us. He's working in us to will and do of his good purpose. We're not gonna fall away from the faith and go back in this world on kind of a permanent basis. We're going to stay in the gospel. And that is the picture of this, is the idea is that don't leave that land of Canaan. Don't leave that. That ties into the command of Genesis 26:2, don't go into Egypt, or the statement from Abraham, don't send my son hither back to the outside of the land of Canaan. In other words, don't leave the Bible. You know, stay with the Bible. And if you sense that you're not saved, cry out to God for mercy. And that ties into the verse I just read, 2 Corinthians 13:5, is that examine ourselves if we want to go back into the world. Well, maybe we never were saved. And let's cry out to God for mercy and ask him to have mercy on me, because as long as you're in this world, as long as your heart's still taking and the rapture hasn't come, there is still that possibility of salvation. Okay, let's continue moving on in Genesis 45, okay? And he says, like for example, he says, and we just talked about verse 9, and so Joseph is guided by God to bring them down into Egypt, and this is going to be God's plan. God's going to confirm it directly to Jacob in chapter 46, like we just read, and God is guiding this. He's going to bring the family down in there, and they're going to be put in the land of Goshen, verse 10, we read in other parts, that's the best of the land, and that will keep them separated from the Egyptians to a large degree. We talked about that before, and that will be a benefit for them. because that will keep them as a separate nation, and Joseph will take care of them. We read about in verse 11, I will nourish you, and I will take care of you. And this is how Christ nourishes the family of God. Even in the famine, it talks about there's a famine, there's 5 more years of famine, and the famine can bring us and our household, and all that we have can come to poverty, as we read about in verse 11. There's a famine of the gospel. Without the bread of life, the gospel, our relationship with Christ is broken. We're cut off from God. We come to poverty. We're without God, who is life. We're without God, who is the source of all the energy for the true believer, for mankind in general. We're cut off from God. And that's what happens. Apart from the nourishing of Joseph, and Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus in verse 11, who nourishes us. He nourishes us with the word of God and protects us from the famine. So there may be a famine around us, a famine of the hearing of the word of God, like we read about in Amos 8, for example. There's a famine there, and there may be a very great famine right now, and there's famines at various times. The world is famished right now, or it's always been, the world is famished because they've rejected the word of God. And even in the midst of that famine, God is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one that fulfills verse 11. And there I will nourish thee, that he nourishes us in the midst of the famine through his word. And the nourishing that's important is not the food that takes care of this body that's going to fail anyways. It's the nourishing of the bread of life, the word of God. And he nourishes us. And finally, the nourishment is God himself that indwells us, energizes us, and guides us, and leads us. And God works through his word to encourage us and to correct us and to direct us like that. Now we move on to verse 12. Let's read verse 12 here. And we read in verse 12, Joseph says, and behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Okay, now it's interesting. Now why does he talk about his mouth? His mouth. He says here, it's my mouth that speaketh unto you, and you see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin. He particularly points out, he's talking to all of his brethren, all 11 of them, but he particularly focuses on his full brother Benjamin, my mouth that seeth, is that it's my mouth that speaketh unto you. Now maybe there's some help from Genesis 42:23. Genesis 42:23. He says, he's talking to his brethren, but it says here, the brethren, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them by an interpreter. Okay, they didn't know it was Joseph. They didn't know Joseph understood them, and it was because he spake to them by an interpreter. In other words, that conversation, Joseph of course knew their language, the Hebrew language, he knew that language, but he chose to speak to them by an interpreter. And that would make them not, that would help further the idea that this they don't know him. That would help conceal the fact that he was their brother. Okay, and so in Genesis 42, Joseph spoke by an interpreter, which would have made, that helped conceal the fact that he was his brother. That he was just an Egyptian, and he could not be their brother. And then here he says here in verse 12, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And I'm sure what happened at this point, that he is now speaking to them directly. As God has given us the Bible, God has given all of the Bible to us in the Hebrew language, and the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, part of it the Aramaic, but the most of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language, and the New Testament in the Greek language. And so if Joseph had said something, that we got the Hebrew translation of it. God guided that, so everything was perfect, and so God was telling us in the Hebrew language what Joseph was saying. But I think by the time we get to Genesis 45 here, verse 12, I'm sure he is speaking to them directly. And that helped, I'm sure that aided them recognizing this is our brother. Previously there was this man that spoke in Egyptian, and he's, you know, we don't understand him, he doesn't understand us, there's an interpreter here that's doing the communication. But suddenly, now in chapter 45, he's speaking, probably when he came to chapter 45, he could not refrain himself, he started speaking directly to them in their Hebrew language. And so maybe that is the point of my mouth. He says, my mouth, you can see from my mouth, I'm talking to you directly with my mouth. Back in Genesis 42, I wasn't talking to you directly with my mouth. I was talking to you through the mouth of an interpreter. But now I'm talking to you directly with my mouth. And so I think that is the idea there. And maybe the emphasis on his brother Benjamin, they might have been a whole lot closer. And so Benjamin knew him a whole lot better than the other brethren did. That's a possibility. Now, in verse 13, he's going to again emphasize to bring my father down into Egypt. So let's move on to verses 14 and 15. And he fell upon his brother, this is still Joseph, and he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Okay, so we see that verse 14, that Benjamin, of course, Joseph wept, and Benjamin wept also. There's probably a great love in that family. The two sons of Rachel had a great love for each other, and they were the full brothers. We also see in verse 15 that he kissed all of his brothers. And at this point, we see in verse 15, and after that, his brethren talked to him. And it might have been finally at this point they recognize, this is our brother. The shock has begun to wear off a little bit. This is our brother here. And so they talk to him. And they recognize this. And Joseph is given enough historical evidence, both in his historical recounting and through his language, probably talking to them directly in Hebrew now, that they recognize this has to be our brother, and the shock is worn off. So let's go on with verse 16. We're continuing to read from Genesis 45, verses 16 to 20. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. And regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. Okay, looking at verse 16, the word fame there is actually the word voice. The voice thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house. In other words, they all heard, the word got out. The word got out that Joseph's family had come down, that is, that these 11 men were his brothers, had come down. And we see that Pharaoh and his servants are very happy that the family of Joseph had come down. And we can understand this, that Joseph had saved their nation. And you know, Joseph had saved their nation from famine, and Joseph's God had saved their nation, so they're very concerned about Joseph and his God. And also Joseph helped to make Egypt a great nation. You know, since they had the food, we read later on that other nations were coming down into Egypt to buy food, and this made Egypt a great nation. And we know that if you check the secular record, that Egypt became a great nation, or was a great nation, and continued to be a great nation at this time and later on, and even the Pharaoh of the Exodus was a very great Pharaoh, and so they had a lot of earthly prosperity. And he says, Pharaoh says here, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. They don't have to worry about their stuff. Whatever they had, Pharaoh can provide better stuff. And this is the benefit of Joseph, and what he had given to them, saving their nation, had really impacted Pharaoh. And this language reminds us of the kingdom of God. As we come into the kingdom of God, when we become saved, our salvation is partially completed. Our soul has been made alive. We have God in our soul or our spirit now indwelling us and guiding us. Our body is still dead in sins. It's still dead. It's separated from God. It still lusts after sin, and it's got a lot of problems. But eventually God's going to give us a new glorified spiritual body, a new kind of spiritual body, because the new heaven and the new earth cannot be inherited by flesh and blood. It's a different kind of creation, not like this creation that's made of flesh and blood. But we have received a part of our salvation, and we've come into the kingdom of God in that sense, but we haven't received all of it yet, which we'll receive when Christ comes and makes the new heaven and the new earth. and then we receive the full inheritance. But all of those blessings of the kingdom of God, including the ones we have now, that God is indwelling us and guiding us, and He is ever with us, and He's ever protected us, and He's given us assurance that He will complete His work. All of these promises and all of these blessings and gifts that we have received are far better than what we had in this world. Just like what Pharaoh is promising, he says here in verse 20, also regard not your stuff. For the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. In other words, you don't even have to worry about what you've got right now. What you've got right now is not as good as what I'm going to give you. All you can just leave that or bring it or whatever. Just don't regard it, and because all the good of the land of Egypt is yours. And this is really the situation of the kingdom of God. Whatever you got in this world is nothing in comparison to the what God has got for the true believer, both now in his salvation and also for eternity future. You can use what you've got in this world to serve in the kingdom of God, to serve the kingdom of God. You can definitely do that. You should use, like like God says in one place, to use the mammon of unrighteousness, the stuff of this world, the money of this world, to make friends, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitation. And that's the idea of whatever money you have, you can use that to help get the gospel out, that our carnal things of this world can be used to make heavenly things, gospel things. The kingdom of God can be used as a witness in that way. The kingdom of God is rebuilt so we can use what we have in this world. But as far as regarding it as valuable, it's nothing in comparison to the good of all the land of Egypt. In that case, that Egypt is a picture of the kingdom of God, the good of the kingdom of God, which is all the good things that God has provided. And so we can see that gospel picture there. Well, this is as far as we're going to go today. Next time we'll continue. I have a few more comments to make about chapter 45, verses 16 to 20. And then we'll continue to move on with the family of Jacob coming down into Egypt. And move on there. But right now we want to open, if anyone's got a comment or question they'd like to offer, you're welcome to raise your hand. We'll give you the microphone, or you could type your verse in or your comment in. While I'm giving a second or two for anyone to think if they have any questions or comments, as we continue to go on, we'll see the family of Jacob coming into Egypt and caring for them, and then we'll move on, and then we'll see his promises and the promises that Joseph has of caring for them. But here comes the question. I was looking for a parallel passage about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. Okay, yeah, coming out of Egypt. Do you know what book and what chapter that might be in? I thought that there was a prophecy about Christ being called. Oh yeah, being Christ coming out of Egypt. Yeah, that was quoted in the book of Matthew. I think the prophecy is in the book of Hosea. It talks about it in the book of Hosea. And then this came, I thought it was in the book of Matthew. Oh, here it is. Matthew 2:15. And there, yeah. And that came out of, yeah. And there was, they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. Let's look at Matthew 2:15. I'm going to look that up in my Bible. And I can read that a little better than on the screen. Yeah. And that's an interesting passage. Let me read Matthew 2:15. And was there, this is Joseph, Mary, and the Lord Jesus, the baby Jesus, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that prophecy, I think, is in the book of Hosea. I'm not sure I can find it off the top of my head. But what's interesting about that passage is that prophecy out of Egypt, here, Hosea 11:1. Yeah, this is a very good one. Hosea 11:1. We'll read that for a second. And this is very useful because it teaches the Bible principle that that God can make a prophecy and it actually has more than one fulfillment. And so just because you find a fulfillment of the particular prophecy doesn't mean you found the whole thing. We read in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And if you go back to Exodus 4:22, it makes reference to Israel being the son. He says here in Exodus 4:22 that they're instructed Moses, Aaron, are instructed, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And so Hosea 11:1, the prophecy of Hosea 11:1 has two fulfillments. It has a fulfillment where Israel, the nation of Israel, was called the son of God back in Exodus 4:22, and because the true believers are sons of God, and they represented the true believers. And so the statement, I'm called my son out of Egypt, applies to national Israel. God called them out of Egypt. But it also, God in Matthew 2:15 applies it to the Lord Jesus. I've called my son out of Egypt. So as you're reading through the Bible, it can be tricky because we can read a passage and it can seem to have one fulfillment, maybe an obvious fulfillment, but there may be a more subtle fulfillment in another place that is also a biblical fulfillment of that verse. It could have two fulfillments or three fulfillments. And sometimes God himself will give the fulfillment, like just so we would see it. God himself in Matthew 2:15 says that, hey, I am fulfilling Hosea 11:1 with the bringing out of the Lord Jesus out of Egypt. And other verses of the Bible, like Exodus 4:22, indicate that there was another fulfillment, which was when Israel was brought out. So that's a very useful verse to help us to learn how to study the Bible better. So thanks for offering that. Did anyone else want to offer a verse? Let's see here. Okay, I want to read the comment on the screen. So the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is a picture of Christ coming out of Egypt. Okay, that's a good question. I think I wouldn't necessarily, it could tie in so the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is a picture of Christ coming out of Egypt. Well, in a sense, I think the children of Israel, let me just make another comment, is just because a verse has two fulfillments like this doesn't necessarily mean that one of those fulfillments is a picture of the other fulfillment. But there is a tie-in because, like, for example, we read Exodus 20, verse 2, where God says, I have taken you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And as we study how God uses the language of Egypt, how God talks about Egypt, there's nothing negative about the Egyptians, but just how he uses Egypt, he uses it as a picture of being into bondage to sin. He talks about how Israel went back into Egypt, or they desire to go back into Egypt. And so Israel coming out of Egypt is a picture of us, of salvation, us coming out of the kingdom of Satan, out of bondage to our sins, and being put into the kingdom of God. Or it's a picture sometimes of people corporately kind of coming out of the world and going into the church, but then they go back into Egypt later on because they really love their sins more than God. Now, Christ coming out of Egypt is a picture of, remember, we're the body of Christ. And so when we come out of Egypt because we've become saved, effectively, he has kind of come out in that sense too. So there is some parallelism. But I wouldn't necessarily say one is pointing to the other. I would say there's maybe some parallelism between the two passages on that. So at least I can offer that a little bit right now. Okay, I always wondered about the parallels in the two passages. Okay, thank you for asking about that. It was a good question and a good instruction in Bible study that sometimes we have to look for a second fulfillment for a verse. Good, well, thank you for offering that. Okay, well, thank you all for coming. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on in Joseph. And this week is Christmas week, and may you have a blessed Christmas and with your families. And it's a good opportunity. Christmas is a good opportunity because even the world itself will witness that the Savior was born. And so I trust that we are going to try to get together with our family and some of them in the coming weeks. And it's a good opportunity to try to witness to the gospel, witness to the birth of the Lord Jesus. So may you all have a blessed Christmas, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing, same time, 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 p.m. Pacific.